mercy and peace be unto you from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The Word of God for our consideration this morning is taken from the second chapter of St. Luke, the Gospel text which has already been read. Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Those words sound vaguely familiar, don't they? Like we've heard them somewhere before. Several years ago, somebody wrote a book about things that you should do before you die. I think it was called 100 Things You Should Do Before You Die, or something like that. And the book inspired several knockoff books with similar titles. And for a while there, it seemed like every talk show guest, columnist, journalist, and everybody else was sharing with us things that were on his plate, things that she would really like to remove from the plate before leaving the planet. Things to do before you leave Earth, before you die. I don't know, maybe you have such a list. My list of things to do before I die has never been set in stone. In fact, I didn't think much about what I was going to do or want to do before I died until somebody wrote a book and told me I should be thinking about it. And my list has always been a sort of running list, not really systematized, fluid, with some things higher on the list than others. Some things are more important to do before I die. Youngest daughter Laura was born in 1989, so of course she grew up with Brett Favre. And as his retirement loomed, and little did we know for how long it would loom, I decided that we needed to get up to the frozen tundra and see him play. And we did a couple of times. It was good. Sarah and I had always talked about riding bicycles in Ireland. So for our 30th anniversary, we journeyed over there, spent about a week there, but we did not ride bicycles because all the roads are narrow and bordered not by a shoulder, but by a stone wall, a death trap to bicyclists. All those calendars from Ireland that show people riding bicycles, they're staged. The trip to Hawaii had been on her list for quite a while. And last winter, we started off by going to Jackson Hole for work, and we ended up going to the Big Island of Hawaii. And I wasn't looking forward to it, but I tagged along. It was pretty good. Pretty good. And a return trip there or to the Bahamas has been added to my list. The other daughter, Kate, the oldest one, got engaged to be married a few days ago. And I will be officiating at her and Dave's wedding in the spring. No rush. Getting children married off to good people is a very major to-do thing for parents before we die. And that's part of my list. And you have your list. And I'll stop now. There's a priest in Judah at the time of Jesus. His name was Simeon. And I don't know if this priest Simeon wrote his list down, or if he kept it in his head, or how many things were on his list of things to do before he died, but there was at least one thing on that list. Simeon wanted to see God. He says he wanted to see the salvation of God before he died. In fact, it says, Luke tells us, that it had been revealed to Simeon by the Holy Spirit that he would see the salvation of God, the Christ, the Savior, God himself before he died. Yeah, Simeon's list of things to do before he died is probably more lofty than ours, isn't it? And that day there was sort of a glut of priests, sort of like there's sort of a glut of pastors in the Missouri Synod today. And a priest like Simeon, he was always a priest, but he did not always work in the temple in Jerusalem. Like you may recall Zacharias, the father of John, who was also a priest, Simeon spent a lot of time in Hebron. The city appointed such Joshua as a dwelling place of priests. a bedroom community to Jerusalem, a lot like Grand Mound and DeWitt are bedroom communities to other places. And when it was Simeon's time to serve in the temple, he would commute to Jerusalem like I do to here on Sundays and Wednesday afternoons. Simeon would not have had a choice in what particular temple shift he worked, and they did work shifts. But we see God working here in placing Simeon in that place, the temple, at that time when Mary's baby is brought by her and Joseph to him at the temple for the rite of purification of her firstborn, and that child was Jesus. Now the Jews had several such rites of purification, mostly connected with birth and death, the beginning of life and the end of life. And this particular rite goes back to the Exodus, and we read about it in Exodus 13, the Old Testament lesson. And it is connected with the slaying of the firstborn of the Egyptians and the passing over of the angel of death who did not slay the firstborn of the Israelites. A rite of purification, you say, which causes us to ask, and from just what were they to be purified? Well, the child and the mother, in this case it would have been exclusively the mother, were to be purified from the impurity of sin. And this was a reminder of that impurity of sin, and that sin would have to be dealt with, washed away, like you wash something away with water. On one end of the spectrum of life, death brought to those people, as to all people, a stark reminder of the impurity of sin. And the punishment for that sin, the punishment is death. That's the punishment of sin, for sin, death. The knowledge that from Adam on, Adam who listened to his wife Eve, we were once holy, and since the fall we have not been holy, and that death comes to all of us because of that sin. And at the other end of the spectrum, in the pain of childbirth, the woman in particular, every time she feels the pain of childbirth, was given a stark reminder that it was because of her choice, because she listened to the voice of the serpent, because she ate the fruit that paradise has lost, that the one to whom she has just very painfully given life will likewise end up, like all men, dead. Jesus had been born 40 days previous to this in Bethlehem. And Bethlehem was not far from Jerusalem. And we do not know if this holy family of Mary, Joseph, and Jesus hung around those 40 days, or if they went back home to Nazareth, about 100 miles to the north, and then back to Jerusalem 40 days later, about another 100 miles. But we find them here now, in the temple, in their toe, the 40-year-old Jesus, into the temple for this rite of purification. And the Holy Family enters the temple through the gate of the firstborn, and they stand in waiting at the gate of Nicanor, through the court of women, crowded with worshippers toward the sanctuary. The morning sacrifice had ended. Perhaps they went to it. Mary and Joseph were good attenders. And when it's their turn for this rite, Mary steps forward. Simeon approaches Mary, sprinkles her with the sacrificial blood left from one of the morning sacrifices, and declares her to be cleansed. And the firstborn Jesus is then handed over that 3-foot-high wall that marked the entrance to the holy place, handed to Simeon the priest, who pronounces 2 blessings upon the firstborn of Mary, Jesus, a prayer of thanks for the happy event of the birth of a firstborn, and for the law of redemption, for the salvation that is marked by his circumcision at 8 days. And so far, it's a pretty typical rite of purification. But then Simeon departs from the liturgy, and he adds something in the rubrics. And you may have heard before what he adds. to the liturgy. He says, "Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of my people Israel, thy people Israel." What did he mean by that? Well, he meant that Simon the priest, Simeon the priest, had read his Old Testament, and that he knew all about the fall into sin. And he knew that neither mere water in this rite nor the mere blood of animals was able to deal in a meaningful way with the problem of sin. And that man had been trying for a very long time to save self. And that if the Old Testament taught us anything, it taught us that we can't save self. Paul's going to mention this in Galatians when he talks about the Old Testament as a schoolmaster. That's what it taught us above all other things. And that God himself, the only one who is able to deal meaningfully with the sin problem, would have to come here and do the job himself. Simeon knew all those things. And he knows that this infant resting in his arms is just that, God himself come to save his people from sin, death, and Satan in the person of Jesus, and that word means Savior. And we see that when Simeon said what he said about their child, Mary and Joseph looked at one another, and it was awkward. Or as Luke puts it, they marveled at what was said about him. I guess it would be as if at the baptism of your firstborn, the pastor would have, right after the prayer for the parents, would have busted out with something like, "Now I can die a happy man because I have lived long enough to see the thing that God promised that I would see, the Messiah, the Christ, God with us." I'm guessing that the pastor did not say that at the birth of your firstborn or at the birth of any of your children. I know that I have never said that about any of the baptisms that I have performed over the years. Now, we understand here that Mary knew full well what was going on here, and Joseph knew, but even they marveled at the words spoken by Simeon about Jesus, a light to lighten the Gentiles, the glory of thy people Israel. And Simeon continues now with the blessing of Mary and Joseph, the parents of the firstborn. Of course, Joseph is the stepfather, we'd call him. And then he turned and said to Mary, "Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is spoken against. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed." And indeed here, Simeon the priest proved to be Simeon the prophet. In other words, he knew his Old Testament. And he knew that this, if this were indeed the Christ, then this is what would happen to him. And in fact, one of the hallmarks of the life and ministry of Jesus is that many will rise up to heaven because of him, while others will fall down to hell on his account. How many times in the New Testament do we hear the words, "And there was a division among them about Jesus"? And we see indeed that there were clearly those who were for Jesus, who believed in him, and that there were others who were against Jesus, who didn't believe in him. The rising of many, the falling of many, and the heart of Mary pierced like a sword as she watched her son being crucified for our sins. And then Luke mentions the elephant in the middle of the sanctuary, Anna the prophetess, the elderly widow who talks to other people about Jesus, but she is not a priest. The same way that women today will often talk to other people about Jesus, but they're not pastors. And it appears that Anna having heard these words of Simeon, who was a priest, herself also recognized Jesus to be what Simeon said he was, because it says she gave thanks to God and spoke of him to all who are looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. The redemption, the salvation of Israel. And of course, she was speaking of this 40-day-old Jesus. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Of this incident, Martin Luther says, "Behold, five persons are brought together: the infant Christ, his mother Mary, Joseph, Simeon, and Anna. By number, this small number of people from every station in life, husband and wife, young and old, virgin and widow, married and unmarried, here Christ begins to gather around him people of every honorable station and will not be alone." The beginning of the followers of Jesus. And don't forget the shepherds. Don't forget the shepherds who were also followers of Jesus. You remember on Christmas Eve how we talked about the shepherds, or if you weren't here, you don't remember, and about how the glory of the Lord, defined as the recognizable presence of God in the world, which made its first appearance in the wilderness, in the cloud by day, in the pillar of fire by night, which eventually found its location in Old Testament times in the tabernacle, then in the temple, and specifically on the Ark of the Covenant, where the wings of the cherubim come together. That's the glory of the Lord. The discernible, recognizable presence of God in the world among his people. And then Ezekiel tells us that the glory of the Lord, God's discernible presence among his people in the world, has departed, but will return. And we noted that the glory of the Lord was in fact beheld by the shepherds at the birth of Jesus, who now is the recognizable presence of God in the world. Want to see God? Look in the manger where Jesus lay. And Simeon is basically saying the same thing here, isn't he? Proclaiming that he holds in his arms the 40-day-old Jesus, who is the recognizable presence of God in the world. And we see a pattern developing here. This baby born to Mary is not just a baby among many babies. The baby born to Mary is the Christ, the Savior. God come into the world to save his people from their sins, and this truth is expressed by Simeon the priest in the familiar song, the Nunc Dimittis: "Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel." Which words you might be familiar with. We sing that song. Used to be every time, now sometimes. Right before we receive the sacrament of the altar, where, like Simeon, who held the baby Jesus in his arms, we hold the very body of Jesus, the very blood of Jesus in our hands and then into our mouths. And that's why we sing that then. I don't know about you, but when I was growing up, when I was a kid, I had a hard time in church. I mean, going to church, getting through the sermon, service. It seemed like we spent a lot of time saying things that I didn't really understand, and listening to things that I really couldn't comprehend. And a lot of that had to do simply with me being a kid. But some of it had to do with not really understanding as a kid what was going on during divine service. It's probably why I still have a hard time with things like opera and soccer. I don't really know what's going on there very well. We begin divine service by confessing our sins and receiving absolution. We come here burdened with our sins of the week, and essentially we come here and dump those sins at the altar of God, hear the absolution, and now our sins have been taken care of, not that they weren't taken care of before we got here, and we now move into God's presence, and the pastor goes up into the chancel while we sing the introit, the entrance hymn. And then the readings from the scriptures, that's pretty straightforward. The sermon, that's God's word spoken to you, taking those scriptures and applying them to us here. And then the communion liturgy. And we sing, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That also sounds familiar because we've said it hundreds of times. It's the words that the crowds said upon Jesus' entrance to Jerusalem. Jesus was coming. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We sing that right before the sacrament because we likewise believe, and because he is, Jesus is coming to us in the sacrament of the altar. And then, of course, we sing the Nunc Dimittis after communion because we have beheld Jesus just like Simeon had. And why is it, moving on, kind of summarizing here, why is it the last word that you hear when you from up here before you leave here is peace? It's not an accident. It's intentional. The word peace, the Hebrew word shalom, essentially means that everything's okay. Everything's right with the world. God is in control still. And for an hour on Sunday morning, we come here and it's controlled. We talk to God. God talks to us. And we are at peace. And it's kind of easy to do when we're here, isn't it? But we're going out there at the end of this service. And things are kind of crazy out there. And sometimes it even looks like God isn't in control. And so the last word you hear, the word that takes you to the rest of the week, is peace. So we say these things. We speak God's word back, words back to him because they're good words. They come from him. And there's a reason why we speak those words at those times. And that's part of it. There's more than that. So how about that list of things to do before you die? Get the rest of my children launched. That's one of my to-do lists. See the grandchild grow up. And maybe now that Kate's getting married, more grandchildren. Don't want to put any pressure on anybody. Take that grand tour of Europe. Fly over to London. Go up north. Cross to Sweden, now my other ancestral homeland, Sweden, Belgium, Germany, and the hillbilly part will go to Kentucky to see that. Maybe see the world's largest ball of twine in Darwin, Minnesota, or the largest ball of barbed wire in Jackson, Wyoming. I've been there a couple times, I must have missed it the first time. Things to do before you die. And you probably have a list of things similarly that you want to do before you die. How about that list of things to do after you die? That's a pretty short list, isn't it? After we die? I don't know about you, but on my to-do list after I die, I want to go to heaven. I'm going to heaven, and we'll take it from there. And what a wonderful thing to depart this life for heaven with the words of Simeon ringing in our ears. Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Amen. Peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.